Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your abundant grace. We thank you for this time to be together. Oh, we thank you for your word, without which we would not be here. We thank you for the gift of salvation, again, for without which we would not be here. We thank you for drawing us to yourself. Lord, we just want to commit ourselves, devote ourselves to you, to your work, to your word, to living a life that will honor and glorify you. And Father, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would be honored, that it would touch hearts, that it would touch minds, that it would encourage us, strengthen us, convict us, and urge us on, Lord, to a more devoted life, a life devoted to living for you. And we pray this in his name. Amen. And open with your Bibles with me to Philippians, if you would, as we continue in this tremendous, tremendous letter of Paul to the Philippian church. As we said, Paul shared a relationship with the Philippian church that he didn't share with any other church that he ministered to. It was deep. It was affectionate. This was a church that was near and dear to his heart, and Paul was near and dear to their heart, and they expressed it over and over and over again. Paul expresses that affection for this church over and over again. But now, as we see, he is encouraging them to live the life that they've been called to. As we said, chapter 1, verse 27 gives us the message for this entire letter. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. To live like a citizen of heaven. Not a citizen of Rome, a citizen of heaven. This is what we're to live like. Now, we live in a time where religious beliefs are just increasingly privatized, aren't they? Your faith is supposed to be a private matter. It should be kept to yourself. Don't bother anybody else with it. It's not to impose it on anybody else. Well, we see this in the political realm all the time. If a judge, a politician, or even in the business world, if a business person happens to be a Christian, a Buddhist, a Muslim, whatever they might be, you often hear some sort of declaration to the effect that, oh, my personal beliefs, my private beliefs aren't going to affect my public life or not going to affect or have any bearing on the decisions that I make in my official capacity. They're two totally separate entities, my public life, my business life, from my religious life. They say that religion is a private matter. It has nothing to do with how they form opinions, how they govern, how they conduct business, what shapes their views, their policies, their agendas. My faith plays no role in that, they'll try to assert. Now, of course, this is just a very schizophrenic approach to life, a very Gnostic view of life, a philosophical dualism. And it requires a person to either consistently violate deeply held beliefs, or it requires, or just reveals that they really don't believe what they say they believe. Because people always live out what they really believe. It's just a fact. We always live what we really believe. Now, for some, this privatization of religious beliefs has resulted in sometimes a bunker mentality where it's considered spiritual to withdraw from the world. Now, I don't know where this mentality started, but it started very, very early in the Christian community. In the early years of the church, a Syrian monk by the name of Simeon Stylite sat on top of a 50-foot pillar for 37 years. He was the original pole sitter. He sat on a 50-foot pillar for 37 years to be cloistered away from the world, leading a life of contemplation. The Egyptian hermit Anthony lived most of his life in the desert. Monastic orders were developed where people could go, men predominantly, go live a life of personal devotion, contemplation, asceticism. Now, at the time, these people were thought to be spiritual because they withdrew from the culture, but the Bible doesn't support this view of spirituality. Our faith is to result in practical application. It has to be lived out in the world, day-to-day community. And if you don't live it, you don't believe it. It's just that simple. Truth leads to action. And there's no benefit to spiritual truth unless it leads to a practical application in your life and in my life and our everyday life in a culture that rejects biblical truth. How else are we to be salt and light in the culture if we're not living our faith within the culture? Now, this is basically what Paul is commanding the Christians in Philippi to do. He's calling them to work out their salvation within the culture that they're living. Paul has taken these Christians right up to the very heights of heaven in verses 5 through 11, didn't he? Holding up Jesus, he shows the humility of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, who divested himself of... Well, he didn't divest himself. He didn't give up his divine attributes, but limited the use of his divine attributes. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He gave up the right. He gave up the privilege of all and so much of his divine attributes. Humbled himself even to the point of death. Even death on a cross. The most humiliating, painful death ever devised by man. But then he also highly exalted him. We see Paul taking us right to the very throne room. Highly exalted him, bestowing on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And what is that name that every knee should bow? Remember? It's not the name Jesus. It's the name of Jesus, the name that belongs to Jesus, that has been bestowed on Jesus. Lord, Lord, that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Paul has just taken us right up to the heights in the throne room of heaven. But now, in verses 12 through 13, Paul just thumps us right back down on earth again. And he says, now live it. Now live it. Verses 12 through 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Here's your example of obedience. Here's your example of humility. Jesus Christ, work it out in your Christian life. Your salvation is a free gift of God, but living the Christian life, the sanctification that's the result from that salvation, is hard work. It's hard for me. It's hard for anybody that consistently pursues it. Now, last week we saw that some people reject the biblical fact that the Christian life takes work. They've adopted a let-go-and-let-God philosophy to the Christian life. And remember, this view was called, what, quietism. Remember, quietism is this view. They're very passive in their approach to sanctification. God is the one who does it all. I just lay back and let God work in me. We just totally surrender and God takes over. And then we saw there was a spin-off of this, another view called perfectionism, which is what typifies the Methodist, the Wesleyan holiness view, perfectionism, that says that we can, that sanctification is a separate act of faith from justification, and that we can exercise this faith and be totally and completely sanctified and not engage in any more known sin. Which, of course, we saw requires us to totally redefine sin. And it views sin as something superficial and external instead of coming from the heart. It never deals with the heart. And then there's the totally opposite view to quietism, which was pietism, where sanctification is all up to me. I have to do it all. It's all up to me. If I don't pull myself up by my own bootstraps, it's just not going to happen. We have to do it all. Now, if we only read verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2, we would get the idea that Paul is a pietist, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Sounds like Paul's a pietist. Then we go to verse 13, we could get the idea that Paul is a quietist. For it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. But Paul puts them both together, and he makes no attempt whatsoever to harmonize the two. They're both equally true. Sanctification, growing in our Christ-likeness, being conformed more to the image of Christ, it's all up to us and it's all up to God. It takes hard work on our part and it takes everything from God working in us to make it happen. So Paul says it both. It takes all of you every day taking up your cross daily, walking a life of obedience and living a life of obedience for Christ. And it's all of God working in me, enabling me to do what He requires me to do. So God gets all the glory when I succeed because it's all of Him, and I get all the blame when I fail because I have not utilize the means that He has given me. So it's all of us and it's all of God. Now we see this same paradox played out over and over and over again in Scripture. I showed you a few passages last week to illustrate this, but let me show you just a couple more in 1 Corinthians 15:10. 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul is defending the resurrection of Christ and His apostleship. In verse 9, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul's saying, it's all of God. Everything I do, it's all of God. "And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. So I am what I am by the grace of God, but I also worked harder than anybody else, than any of the other apostles. Yet, not I, but the grace of God with me." So Paul's, again, I'm working hard, I'm running, I'm striving. But it's all the grace of God. It's all of God. Again, Galatians 2:20, we looked at this last time and we noted how Galatians 2:20 is a favorite verse of the Quietist or Keswick movement, where Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live." You know, it's all Christ. All Christ. "But Christ lives in me." But then Paul says, "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me." So it's not I, it's Christ. But I live it, I do it, I'm carrying it out. It's all Christ, but I have to live it. In Colossians 1:28-29, "And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according what to His power, which mightily works within me." So Paul's saying, I'm striving, I'm working, I'm laboring, but it's all His power. It's all God. It's all God working in me. So Paul was not a quietist. He understood that the Christian life took effort, strenuous effort. It's a constant struggle, a constant fight. And he wasn't a perfectionist either. Even just in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 of Philippians, Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul said, I hadn't arrived. Christian life isn't a sprint, it's a marathon. Constant striving, running, pursuing. So Paul wasn't a quietist. He wasn't a pietist. Paul knew that everything he did was only possible because it was God who was working in him and through him and enabling him. So the Christian life is a life of active obedience. It's not a passive let go and let God life. And it's precisely a life of active obedience that Paul was calling for in chapter 2, verse 12 here of Philippians. So there are really only two points in these two verses. In verse 12, it's the Christian working out. And in verse 13, it's God working in. Those are the only two points. God, the Christian working out, and God working in. Now we introduced the first point last week, so let's go back and finish looking at verse 12. Remember, the main verb in verse 12 is the verb work out. Work out. Work out your salvation. We notice that, number one, this is an imperative. It's a command. It is a command that Paul is giving to these Philippians. It's not a request. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. This is something they are to do. They're obligated to do it. We also notice that it's in the middle voice, which means it's something I do to myself. It's a personal responsibility that I am obligated to do. And it's in the present tense, which means I have to continuously be doing it. I'm continuously be working out my salvation. It's not a one-time expression of faith. It's not a one-time event. It's a lifelong thing. Now this also brings out another implication found in the text. The Christian life is a life that's for the here and now. It is a here and now life. Well, what do I mean by this? Well, Guy King in his commentary says it well. He says, a faith which is concerned exclusively with a past salvation, being saved from our past sins, as it is put, a faith that is concerned exclusively with a future salvation, being saved from hell's eternal penalty for our sin, both of these fall short of the New Testament conception, which visualizes a present salvation, which tells us that we ought to enjoy and may enjoy a now salvation. Negatively, being saved from the practice and habit of daily sinning, and positively being saved unto the practice and habit of daily holiness. It is a now salvation that we work out every day. So Paul is calling on Christians to make their salvation fruitful here and now. Live what you believe. And here's your example, Jesus Christ. It involves continuous, sustained effort. Well, that's great, Paul. That's a great command. But how do we do it? How do we do that? How do you work out your salvation in the here and now? I want to be practical because Paul is very practical. And in verse 12, Paul gives us four things we need to understand if we're to work out our salvation in the here and now. The first thing we need to understand first is our present example. Notice the first two words in verse 12. So then. So then. Well, these two little English words translate the Greek word hosta, which just is a conjunction. It's what's known as an inferential conjunction. That is, it's drawing a conclusion from the preceding hymn. Remember, verses 5 through 11 are a hymn. So Paul is drawing a conclusion from this preceding hymn, extolling Jesus' humiliation, his exaltation. So he's holding Jesus up as an example for the church to follow. It's an example of obedience, an example of humility that the church is to follow. So these two little words, so then, they're reaching back. They're reaching back, pulling together everything that Paul has just said in verses 5 through 11 and holding up Jesus in front of the Philippians and saying, so then, here's your example. Here's your example to follow. So the exhortation to work out your salvation is a consequence. It is a consequence of the example given by Jesus. He's the model of humility. He's the model of obedience. He's the model of submission. So then, in light of this fact, in light of all this that Jesus is, in light of his humility, his obedience, his submissiveness, you be like him. He's your example. He's your example. Take note of him. Be like him. This is how you're to live. Now, it's important to note that when Paul is urging the Philippians to take Jesus as their example, he is speaking to Christians. He's speaking to Christians. It would be utterly fruitless and pointless to expect or exhort non-Christians to follow Jesus' example. It would just be mocking them because they have no ability, do they? They have no ability to carry out the command. It's totally beyond their ability. We saw this last time in Romans chapter 8 where Paul talks about that those who are futile in their mind, they cannot keep the law. Why? Because they are not even able to do so. There's no ability. So the command is there, but the ability is not until you first know Jesus as Lord, as the exalted Lord and Savior. And that's the question. Do you know Jesus as Lord and Savior? Have you embraced Him? Have you submitted to Him? How can we expect someone who's not a Christian to live a Christian life? It's like telling the Hebrews who are still in Egypt to go live in, to go to Canaan. They don't have the ability to live in Canaan when they're still stuck in Egypt. You can't do it. Isn't this the sum and substance of the Christian life? To be more like Christ? This is what it's all about. Takes us right back to chapter 1, verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Live like a citizen of heaven. So we need to understand our present example, Jesus. This is how we work out our salvation. He's our example. Next, you need to understand your present duty. Paul says, just as you've always obeyed. Just as you've always obeyed. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, the Christian life is a life of obedience to our Lord and Master. The word obey is the Greek word hupakuo. Hupakuo just means to hear. It's where we get our word acoustics from. It just means to hear. And the little preposition hupo in front of it just means under. So it means to place yourself under what you've heard. It's referring to submission, obedience. Paul is saying, you've always had this submissive, obedient attitude to the gospel and to my teaching. You've always done this. This has been your present duty. So the Philippian church was characterized by obedience to the gospel. Well, how were they obedient? I've got to just go back to Acts 16, right? When Paul first met Lydia and God, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She was obedient to the gospel. And we see the Philippian jailer. Jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And what did Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That wasn't an invitation. That was a command. That's an imperative. That was an imperative. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 17:30, Paul told the Athenians on Mars Hill, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. It's a command. It's a declaration from an authority to those who are under him. So I've told you this so many times. The gospel is a command. The gospel is a command. Yeah, there's pleading. There's warning, but it's pleading not to disobey the command. It's a warning of the implications of disobeying the command. How often do we hear the gospel presented as a command? We hear a lot about sharing our faith. We hear a lot about passing out tracts, and there's nothing wrong with these. These are good things to do. But often, it just falls into the realm of personal experience. This is what Jesus has done for me. Let me tell you what He can do for you. Well, in our pluralistic, relativistic culture, this type of gospel presentation mainly just gets the reply of, well, I'm glad that worked for you, but it's not for me. You know, I've found my peace in Buddhism or Hinduism. This is what gives me inner peace, what makes you better than your way better than mine. No, when we give the gospel, we're doing much more than sharing what Jesus has done in our life. Or presenting a few facts that we want people to mentally acquiesce to. When we give the gospel, we're issuing a command. We're not extending an invitation. In Romans 1:5, Paul describes the purpose of his apostleship. He says it's to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. It was to produce obedience to a command. Romans 15:18, Paul says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." Obedience to the command of the gospel. Romans 16:25-26, Paul's doxology to the book of Romans. He says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past." In other words, that's the New Testament. It's according to the new revelation. This mystery that's been kept secret from long ages past. The mystery that God is bringing Jew and Gentile into one body. According to this mystery, but now is manifested. And by the scriptures of the prophets. That's the Old Testament. According to the commandment of the eternal God, which has been made to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. It's obedience to the gospel. Acts 6:7, "And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." They were obedient to the gospel, obedient to the command. Acts 5:2, "And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." When did you receive the Holy Spirit? At conversion. When you obeyed the gospel and repented and turned to Christ. Conversion. Faith is an act of obedience. In 1 Thessalonians 1:8, when Paul speaks of those who will be judged at Christ's coming. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians. He says, "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's obedience to a command. Hebrews 5:9, "He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation." When you obey the gospel. 1 Peter 4:7, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" The gospel is a command to obedience. It is not an invitation. Faith is an act of obeying the command to repent and believe. And when a sinner refuses to obey the command to repent, they are not declining an invitation. They are defying the God of the universe who is calling, demanding, commanding all men now to repent. God takes this very, very seriously. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Obey. That's a command. So repenting and believing, it's an act of obedience to the command. And it begins the Christian on a life of active obedience. So that obedience is what characterizes the true Christian. It's what the defining characteristic of a true Christian. To fail to understand this is a failure to understand the most basic element of salvation. It is an act of obedience. Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" It's the defining characteristic. It's the present duty of the Christian. Just as you have always obeyed. But again, the command does not imply ability. This is what makes salvation a gift of God. He supplies the ability to obey the command. So Paul is commending the Philippians for their pattern of consistent obedience since God first began His perfect work in them. Philippians 1:6, right? They obeyed the gospel. It's not perfect obedience. But it's consistent obedience. We all fail. We all stumble in many ways, James tells us, James chapter 4. If any man does not stumble in what he says, what? He is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. We all stumble. We all fall. But it's consistency. It's consistency. So if we're to work out our salvation, we need to understand our present example, Jesus Christ. We need to understand our present duty, which is obedience. And third, we need to understand our present responsibility. Paul continues, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Much more in my absence. In other words, Paul is telling them they need to take personal responsibility for their own spiritual growth. You were obedient when I was there, but now do it much more in my absence. The Philippians were facing a danger that has faced the church from the very beginning, and that is a tendency to lean too heavily on one single person within the church. The Philippian church, again, they loved Paul. They thrived when Paul was there. They thrived on his teaching. They thrived on him. They drew strength from his presence when he was with them. He propped them up. He held them up. And they can hardly wait until Paul is able to be with them again. They just love him so. And there's something very touching and very commendable when a church has this kind of affection for its spiritual leader, but it's not necessarily the healthiest thing for a church. Paul wasn't a megalomaniac. He didn't want to foster a sense of dependence by the church on himself. He wanted them to lean completely, totally on God. Completely on the grace of God and the strength of God. Paul knew that an overdependence on him was a weakness in the church, because he'd already hinted at it, right, in chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. It shouldn't matter where I am, if I'm in prison in Rome or if I'm there with you. Stand firm against the opposition that's coming from the outside. In Corinth, remember, there was a Paul faction. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Jesus. There was a Paul faction. Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, as he's saying his goodbyes to the Ephesian elders, verses 28 through 31, Paul says, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Then in verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In other words, I can't be here to watch over you anymore. You've got to be responsible for your own spiritual health. Now, it would be very, very easy to become dependent on someone like Paul. Paul was such a humble, loving, magnanimous, clear teacher of God's Word. But Paul's saying, I'm not going to be here. So you need to take the initiative. You need to take the initiative and the responsibility for your own spiritual health. And this is the same thing he says to the Philippians. Their obedience can't be dependent just on the fact that he's there with them. He can't be there to motivate them. Rather, in light of Paul's absence, they need to take the initiative. They can't be be passive. They can't be, as Hebrews chapter 5, by now you should be teachers, but you still need someone to teach you the elementary things of the law. You're still babes. You still need milk. That shouldn't be this way. You should be eating solid food. You should be teaching, not just being taught. Take responsibility for your own spiritual growth. This is what Paul is telling them. Is the consistency of your Christian walk dependent upon some form of external constraint being imposed on you from outside? Do you only walk the Christian life when you're with a certain group, when you're with a certain crowd, when you're in a certain environment, when you're in a certain place? If so, it's an artificial obedience. And your spiritual health is only as strong as the post you're leaning on. No Christian can ever say, I was led astray by so-and-so false teacher, or, oh, they're an immature Christian because they go to a weak church. You can't say that. Galatians 1:6, remember what Paul said to them? I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. They were deserting Christ. They listened to the false teachers. They gave them a hearing. There's never a moment in your spiritual life that you are not responsible because you have been given the ability and the resources to live the Christian life. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. You are responsible for your own spiritual growth. I mean, I have met Christians from around the world who couldn't even dream of the spiritual resources that we have available to us in this country. And yet, many of them would put all of us to shame in their devotion to Jesus Christ. Why? It's because all of their props have been removed and they have nothing else to lean on but Christ and His Word and devotion to Him. So if you're going to work out your salvation, you have to understand the present example, Jesus Christ, your present duty to obey, and your present responsibility to take ownership of your own spiritual health and spiritual growth. And lastly, you need to understand your present motivation. You're to work out your salvation with what? With fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. This is your motivation. Fear is the word phobos. It's where we get our word phobia from. The word trembling is tromos. It's where we get our word tremor from. Fear and trembling. Paul is the only New Testament writer to use the phrase fear and trembling. In 1 Corinthians 2:3, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. In other words, he was in complete distrust of his own abilities. He didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom. He came to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 2 Corinthians 7:15, concerning how the Corinthians received Titus. Paul says that Titus remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. Ephesians 6:5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. So what's Paul saying here? Paul is saying that your obedience should be motivated by a healthy fear. Healthy reverence, a healthy awe of God. This is not an abject fear, the fear of a child with an abusive parent who runs and hides every time they hear this parent's voice. It's not a slavish terror. It's a fear. It's a fear of displeasing the one you love. Of bringing a reproach upon the one who has given his all for you. It's an appropriate response to Jesus' humiliation and Jesus' exaltation. Paul is calling for a complete distrust of our own abilities. Complete distrust of our own abilities. Our heart is deceitfully sick and desperately wicked. It's a complete distrust of our own abilities to meet God's righteous demands, but we still do all we can to meet those requirements and those demands. To labor more than the rest, as Paul said, and knowing that any success I have is a result of Him working in me, not my own abilities. Not my own abilities. It's a complete distrust of my own ability. It's a recognition of our total inability, of our utter sinfulness, our total dependence upon God for everything to live out and to work out our own salvation. Remember what Peter told Jesus on the night Jesus was betrayed? I'll never leave you. I'll never betray you. I'll never walk away from you. All it took was the suggestion of one little servant girl. And Peter denied Christ three times, right? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I mean, it's one thing to avoid sin because you're afraid of the consequences of sin. It's one thing to avoid sin because you're afraid you're going to get caught and suffer the consequences. It's another thing to avoid sin because it offends the one that you supremely love. Totally different motivation. One is self-centered, one is God-centered. The thought of bringing reproach to the name of Jesus, the thought of ruining your testimony, of not being able to be a credible witness to Christ, of being a cause of stumbling for someone else, Paul says you ought to fear this. Fear it. He's talking about a reverence for God. It motivates you to work out your salvation out of love for God. So how do we work out our own salvation? We look to our example, Jesus. We understand our duty to obey. You understand that you're responsible for your own spiritual growth. And you're motivated by a loving reverence for Jesus Christ, to see Him honored, to see Him glorified, to see Him lifted up. And it's hard. It's hard for me. It should be hard for you. It should be hard for every Christian because we live in a sinful world where we're bombarded from all sides. But praise God. Praise God. He provides the means. And that's what we're going to look at next week in verse 13. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, that You have not left us to ourselves. You give us the commands. We see the standard. We see the example. We see the call to obedience. We see the responsibility and the duty to take responsibility for our own spiritual growth. And Lord, we know the motivation should be a love for You, a healthy reverence for You. Lord, we know we fall short. We want to be distrustful of our own ability. We need to lean on You. And Father, we just pray that we would always keep that mindful. That when we succeed, You get all the glory. When we fail, we get all the blame. But Lord, You are faithful even when we are faithless, because You cannot deny Yourself. And we thank You and we praise You for that fact. And we, again, just commit ourselves to You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to remind everybody that this evening will be our communion service. So just spend some time this afternoon before coming to church this evening. A little self-examination, self-reflection. What is my motivation for obedience? Is it love for Christ? Who am I looking to as my example? Am I taking personal responsibility? Am I holding up my duty to obey? Just spend some time in a little self-reflection. Come prepared to take and partake of the Lord's Supper. And Lord, we thank You and we pray that You send us on our way this day and use us for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.